Well, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15 today. So I invite you guys to turn there, 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 1. While you guys turn there, I will pray for our sermon. Lord, we do ask now that you would speak, through your word, that all distractions would fade into the background, that you would help me to be faithful to what Paul intends, what you, by your Holy Spirit, have intended in Paul's writings here, that you would open our ears and our hearts to understand, that your Holy Spirit would apply these things from these 15 verses to the life of our church, that we would be changed in the hearing of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The main idea of the last four chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians is found in chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, right at the end of chapter 10, right before our sermon text, where Paul said, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." You remember, we're in the tail end of our series through 2 Corinthians, and you'll remember that the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians are all of one piece. They are a single coherent discourse. And our English chapter divisions, those aren't about content. Those are just to help us reference the Bible quickly. If the 2 Corinthians was divided by content, there would only be four chapters. Chapter 1 to a little bit into 2, then 2 through 7, then 8 and 9 would be its own chapter, and then chapters 10 through 13 would be all one chapter. This is one coherent discourse. And in this final section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is directly addressing some false teachers, who he calls false apostles, sarcastically calls them super apostles. And they were swaying, or trying to sway, many in the Corinthian church away from the truth. And as we saw last time in 2 Corinthians 10, right at the end, 17 through 18, that's really Paul's main idea for these whole four chapters. The only thing that has ultimate consequence in this life is who receives God's commendation. Whom does the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ smile on? And in the same breath, Paul supplies the answer. It is the one who boasts in the Lord. And if you remember back to last time, we focused on the logic there in verses 17 through 18. And you can see it still, right? The reason that Paul exhorts boasting in the Lord is because ultimate approval only comes from the Lord's commendation, which means the Lord commends the one who boasts in him. Boast in the Lord because it only matters who the Lord commends. Therefore, the one whom the Lord commends is the one who boasts in the Lord, is the one who boasts in him. And so last time we considered, we tried to summarize from the text, what does it mean? If this isn't this important, what does it mean then to boast in the Lord? Now, Paul applies this in various details throughout these four chapters. But in summary, we saw that there is a positive aspect to boasting in the Lord, and there is a negative aspect to boasting in the Lord. In other words, boasting in the Lord does something, and it avoids something. Positively, boasting in the Lord identifies with the character traits of Jesus, and it relies on the substance of his word and the word about him, which is effective with God's power. And negatively, boasting in the Lord does not feel shame or embarrassment or dismissiveness towards the character and message of Jesus. And it does not focus on or elevate things that are peripheral to the person and message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Boasting in the Lord relies on God's power, which comes through teaching and understanding and loving the truths of the gospel of Jesus. And boasting in the Lord does not rely on or treasure or make the center of its teaching any other standard, any other quality which is not a part of the gospel. And the rest of our time in 2 Corinthians, our next three sermons, is very much about unpacking this idea of boasting in the Lord and not in other things. We do this by seeing how Paul's ministry centers on Jesus in contrast with the false apostles. We're going to get a series of contrasts. So in light of that setup now, we'll read our sermon text this morning from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 15. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support for them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way, as the truth of Christ is in me. This boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now notice how Paul opens. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Bear with me. Paul knows that in form, the following discussion is going to involve a defense of his own ministry, self-defense. Going to have to talk about himself. And he considers this a type of foolishness. Boasting about self is foolishness. It's what the false apostles did. They were too wrapped up in self. So then why does Paul engage in this foolishness? Well, as we saw last time and just recapped a bit, Paul isn't actually doing the same thing as the false apostles. It just superficially has the same form. But even that's still distasteful to him. So he still would rather not, as he indicates in verse 1. He still wants to call it. This is foolishness. Do bear with me. But he engages in it for the sake of the defense of the real gospel. Right? We talked about last time how we don't have all the context that the Corinthians have, because they were hearing criticisms and attacks on Paul when they received 2 Corinthians. So we, not having heard all these things, we just kind of surveyed the last part of 2 Corinthians to gain that context, to understand what were the types of things they were saying about Paul, so then we can hear Paul's response in light of that. We did this survey, we saw the types of criticisms, and we summarized those as Paul's preaching was weak, his ministry wasn't impressive, he had no spiritual power. That's the kind of things these false apostles were saying about Paul. His preaching was weak, his ministry wasn't impressive, he had no spiritual power. That's what they were saying about Paul. But as we saw, we'll continue to see today, Paul's response to that was very much, yes. Yes, I agree with you. However, his response was, yes, but. Paul wasn't disagreeing with them on the basic facts of his ministry. He was just disagreeing with them on the criteria used to evaluate ministry. Right? Because what Paul is doing isn't ultimately a defense of himself. Paul isn't singing his own virtues. Paul says, yes, my preaching and ministry are spiritually what you say according to the bare facts. But the real question is, are you on solid ground to look down on these things? What actually makes for weak preaching or impressive ministry or spiritual power? Right? So you have to understand what the false apostles were saying to hear Paul's response correctly. Like what he said at the beginning of chapter 10, when he says, I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, which might sound boastful, that I'm as meek and gentle as Christ. But you have to understand, the false apostles weren't saying, we are meek and gentle. And then Paul responds by saying, no, I'm even more meek and gentle. That's not what was happening. That wasn't the conversation. The false apostles and Paul didn't share the same values. They mocked Paul for being meek and gentle. And Paul's point was, we shouldn't be mocking meekness and gentleness because it is of Christ. Paul wasn't ultimately defending himself. He was defending Jesus, who is meek and gentle. You see, the question between Paul and the false apostles was not who follows Jesus better. It's which Jesus do you follow? Paul isn't trying to argue, I'm actually better at all these things that you value. Paul is arguing, I'm not using the same standard at all as you, false apostles. We have two different Jesuses. I only care about the real Jesus' standards. In verse 4, Paul expresses his concern that the Corinthians were too easily swayed. He puts it in these terms. Someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed. Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received. Or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted. You put up with it readily enough. You see, what is at issue in all four of these chapters is a defense of the nature of the true gospel. Because the Corinthians, or at least some of them, weren't being discerning. Paul fears that they are willingly accepting people who, by verbal assent, speak about Jesus. They use Jesus' name. They speak positively about Jesus. But they do not actually represent the person, the teaching, the real Jesus. They do not teach and preach the real gospel. That this is a concern for Paul, that there is such a category in his mind of another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, means that just because someone speaks in the name of Jesus, or ostensibly under the authority of Jesus, does not mean they are faithful to his message or person. That is something the Corinthians needed to know, and it's something we still need to know. We know Satan is a deceiver. He is a liar. Paul cites that here as he mentions his fears for the Corinthians. He doesn't want them to be deceived as Satan deceived Eve. I'm afraid as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You see, the deception that Paul is worried about here is not an explicit rejection of Jesus, right? It's not atheism. It's not outright paganism. Here, the deception is by substituting. It's more subtle. It's substituting an alternative Jesus with the real one. As he says in summary at the end of the text, what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. The false apostles, at least verbally, would say positive things about Jesus. They would use his name positively. They would claim to represent him. They would claim to serve him. But Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Paul's point is, Satan's devices aren't limited to like the outwardly egregiously evil, the spectacular evils, murder, rape, destruction, violence. Satan also employs appealing lies, shiny things, attractive things. And so people who serve darkness can, in form, make themselves to be appearing as servants of light. And in this whole section, Paul wants to cut down that particular tree of deception so that it won't plague the Corinthians. He does not want them led astray just because someone is ostensibly a Christian leader and teacher. Paul wants to put an end to the ability of the false apostles to deceive the Corinthians by drawing attention to the real possibility of false teachers and by comparing what the false teachers preach and what he preaches with who Jesus is and what Jesus preached. Paul isn't comparing himself favorably to the false apostles using their scale. He completely rejects their scale because their scale is determined by a different Christ, a different gospel. As Paul defends himself, as he compares himself to the false apostles, he is challenging their very standard of comparison. right? If Paul had made comparison using the same standards, that would be off-putting. They're like, oh, well, we're good at this. And he's like, I'm better at that. No, that would be off-putting. That would be self-aggrandizing. But Paul doesn't even grant the standard. He says, let's compare with Jesus. Let's see whose Jesus is the Jesus of Scripture, which, by the way, is the only Jesus that saves. The only one who saves. That's what's at stake. Those are the stakes in the four chapters. That's what's at stake this morning. Which Jesus are you going to be united to? Which Jesus are you fellowshipping with in faith? Because only one Jesus is a cosmic groom with a wedding planned at the end of history. Only one Jesus gets you a seat at that table. Paul said, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. What is at stake is the wedding supper of the Lamb. Will you be there, adorned, beautiful, sitting at the feast, not just as a guest, but as the bride, receiving the pleasures of the presence of the Master and Maker of the universe? Or will you be excluded outside of the walls of the celestial city in deepest darkness? Or as Paul says rather simply in verse 15, their end will correspond to their deeds. Quite an understatement. Nothing good will come for the false apostles or by following these false apostles. That's why Paul is willing to do the apparently foolish thing of comparing himself with them. It feels distasteful to him, but he's willing to do it. He's willing to inform, boast about his ministry, because what he's actually doing is comparing standards of ministry against Jesus so that people will know which Jesus their leaders serve. What marks ministry that helps people meet and fellowship with the Jesus who is coming back in glory? And so today's text will help us discern some features of true ministry, right? This isn't an exhaustive criteria, and we'll get this filled out a little bit as we work through all four chapters. Even still, we won't have an exhaustive criteria, but we will get some. This morning, we're going to get kind of one criteria as we look at the two criticisms that Paul mentions were being brought against him. At first glance, they don't look that related, but we'll see. They're actually quite closely related, and this will kind of give us one general criteria. We'll see how he responds to these criticisms, and this will supply, it will open our eyes to maybe some traps that we are tempted to fall into and give us kind of a broad category of things that we're tempted to boast in that are not the real Jesus. It will put us on guard. So that's the ground plan for this morning's sermon. We will be looking at these two criticisms levied against Paul and how he responds to them. So the first criticism appears in verses 5 through 6. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I'm not so in knowledge. You see, Paul, in lining himself up to the super apostles, he mentions that he is unskilled in speaking. He grants that as even as. And remember, we looked and saw that this is something that they were saying about him. So he's granting this. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, or some of your translations might say something like untrained as a speaker, even more specifically, untrained in public speaking. Right? It's the same criticism that Paul referenced back in chapter 10, verses 10, where he quoted the super apostle saying about himself, Paul's speech is of no account. It's of no account. And the point is, Paul's preaching wasn't up to the standard of a particular expectation of Greek form and rhetoric, probably specifically associated with what was in vogue with the sophists of his time, a particular group who had a lot of sway in Corinth and who we see had a lot of things in common with Paul's opponents here. So there's a good chance that it's probably the sophist school of rhetoric that they're bringing a charge against Paul. Paul's not trained in this. He's not good at this. And Paul grants the point, right? He doesn't dispute it. I am untrained as a speaker. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul was bad at preaching or that he was boring. I mean, sometimes people overread Paul's comments here. The point is that Paul didn't use a particular oratory style and form that was popular or even expected in certain circles. He wasn't educated on speaking with that specific form. Now, we don't know the specifics of what standard that Paul's opponents exactly we're using, but we know the types of things that existed at the times in the various schools. Sophist rhetoric tended to aim at sounding pleasing to the ear. Well, you know this, like things that can sound pleasing to the ear, even if one didn't believe what was being said. Often there's a rhythm or a cadence. It becomes part of the expected form. I mean, you can kind of imagine, if you're a poetry person and you can hear, I can't hear things like iambic pentameter. But if you are someone who can hear that, and Shakespeare becomes, you know, imagine a context. Shakespeare becomes so dominating. He dominates the dramatic and rhetorical form, and everyone writing and speaking is expected to be doing that in iambic pentameter, just like Shakespeare, right? So the super apostles were saying, look, Paul doesn't even know how to speak in iambic pentameter. He's looking at it. He doesn't know what he's doing. And Paul did not care one lick whether or not his preaching ever matched the sophist form of high rhetoric and speech. He didn't care at all. And he contrasts the form, the being untrained in public speaking, with the knowledge. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. It's the same thing Paul said back in 10 verses 4 through 5. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. For Paul, the essence of preaching was knowledge. Or in other words, the content, the truth, what was being said. And though Paul's preaching was lacking in form, at least to some people's ears and tastes, it was not lacking in substance. Indeed, as Paul says at the end of verse 6, he made this plain, meaning Paul has modeled these priorities in both of his letters and in all of his ministry to the Corinthians. Paul preached about Jesus. Jesus was the content of all of his letters, all of his writing, all of his speaking. Like Paul focused on, he taught on the death and resurrection of Jesus as the matter of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15. He helped people keep their focus on the resurrection of the dead for all who believe in Jesus in order to strengthen and encourage them in the face of present suffering, as we saw back in chapters 4 and 5 of this book. Paul spent meticulous time explaining the significance of Jesus' person and his work by opening up the Old Testament. He showed how the new covenant in Jesus' blood is the hope of all the covenants that came before. And he shows how it came with more glory. He unpacked these things. Remember, 2 Corinthians 5 and 6 included how he explained there is a fuller experience of God's presence than there was in the Old Testament temple, as that is fulfilled in the body today in 2 Corinthians 6. And he described how there is we have a definitively obtained guiltless status before God if we believe in Christ because of his once-for-all sacrifice in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul connected even his most practical applications, like in 8 and 9 when he says, I want you to give to help the Jerusalem church. Even his most practical applications he connected to modeling aspects of the gospel. He called them to give charitably as a reflection of Jesus' incarnation, which he said was a type of becoming poor to make others rich. So the gospel can be summarized as Jesus became poor to make others rich. And so you can do this. You can model this a little. You can be a little bit like Jesus. You can know him a little bit better. So everything in all of his ministry hovered around the substance of the gospel, the substance of the person of Jesus. Paul's point is that the Corinthians should not be concerned with preaching form. They should be concerned with preaching content. We have the same need today. We need to be concerned with content in ministry, substance, knowledge, not form. It is very tempting, very easy for us to be distracted by cultural form. D.A. Carson once said, commenting on this passage, congregations can become more and more discerning in matters of form and less discerning in matters of truth. It's very easy to slip into this trap. Today, at least here at this church, in our culture, we might not be tempted to tie our evaluation of ministry to a particular rhetorical form. Although there is that to some degree in certain Baptist circles. You expect a three-point message. Not at this church. Paul has his 10 points, and I never have a point. But I'm working on it. We have all sorts of other things. We have all sorts of other things that we may be used, we may be tempted to use to evaluate ministry or ministers. They are cultural form, not substance. If not a three-point message, then maybe a three-piece suit or three-part orchestra or any other type of form that doesn't involve the number three, whether it's the decor or the music or the dress or diction or accent, vocabulary. I got this coat, and there was someone helping me. A salesman who's very nice, and he knew what my job was. You know, he's talking to me. I tried it on in the mirror, and he said something like, "You look very pastoral." I know he's, you know, just trying to make a sale. You look pastoral. But if you think any outfit is pastoral, then you don't know what the adjective pastoral means. There is no pastoral outfit or sermon shape or haircut. There is only pastoral knowledge. Pastoral teaching, a pastoral gospel. Tradition isn't necessarily bad. You can't avoid form. Like, I have to wear something. But we do need to be able to rigorously separate traditional form from the substance of the gospel. Because traditions and forms come and go. They do not last. They are not eternal. But Jesus is, the gospel is. No one wore a coat like this 300 years ago, and no one will wear a coat like this in 300 years from now. But I promise you, 300 years from now, people will still be talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is all actually closely related to the second criticism that Paul addresses, which was that Paul didn't charge for his ministry. Paul didn't charge for his ministry. Interesting criticism. Look at verses 7 through 10 with me. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Was it a sin? Was it a sin that I didn't charge you? Paul asks rhetorically. Evidently, this was a big deal. It might at first be a little confusing to us. This was a significant criticism of Paul, as we see in this section. Paul didn't charge for his ministry. In fact, as he mentions, and as we also saw in Acts, Paul went to lengths to avoid receiving payment, at least specifically from the Corinthians. He says in verse 9 and 10, when he had pressing needs during his ministry there, he let the Macedonian Christians supply his finances. And he refuses, he says, he refuses to give up this practice of not accepting money from the Corinthians for his own funding. This boasting of mine will not be silenced in Achaia, which is where Corinth was, he declares definitively, not giving up on this. Something about this choice was particularly important for Paul in this context. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly spell out why he did this, or at least in the form of like, I'm doing this for this reason. Now, we know Paul doesn't believe it's wrong for ministers to be paid for their ministry. In fact, he actively teaches that they should. That's a teaching that goes all the way back to Jesus. When Jesus sent out the 72, he instructed them to accept support from whoever they served. He said the laborer deserved their wages. And Paul quotes that in 1 Timothy in the context of paying elders, paying pastors, paying the ones who teach the congregation. So Paul believed that that was important, that was necessary. But Paul didn't exercise that right to be paid when he was evangelizing the Corinthians. Instead, we know that Paul often had to resort to manual labor to earn a living while he preached at Corinth. It's mentioned that he worked in tent making or leather work during this time in Acts 18, or with the pressing needs, he let the Macedonians Christians give aid. And while we don't have an exact rationale spelled out, we can see some of the practical benefits, and we can actually see one of the main underlying gospel edifice. As far as some of the practical benefits, he mentions he doesn't want to burden the Corinthians. That could put a stumbling block in the way of frontline evangelism, which is what Paul was doing when he came to Corinth. There was no church there when Paul arrived. That was frontline evangelism. And Paul totally undercuts any chance that he'd be mistaken for people thinking his only motivation was personal enrichment. He's just in it for the money. He's also able to give opportunity to establish churches to partner in missions work with their financial gifts. And by being willing to do manual labor, he's able to evangelize without needing to wait on a Corinthian church to exist to support him or wait on raising full support from other churches. He's able to go there right away and get living there right away. So we can see some obvious practical reasons, like automatically, for Paul not wanting to accept money from the Corinthians. Like those all make sense. So then why? Why was this practice a mark against Paul in their eyes? Why was this a criticism that the false apostles would bring up at all? And why would it have any teeth, any bite? Why would Paul need to sarcastically ask, is this a sin? It's upset you so? And notice, Paul refers to his not charging as humbling himself in verse 7. Humbled himself. This word refers to a low status, lowliness, even used derogatorily sometimes. Poor, lowly, humiliated. The result of Paul not accepting payment is that he was of a lower status. Like practically, socially. Makes perfect sense. And we can understand the force of what's being said here, the force of the criticism against Paul, when we put it into the categories of professionalism, of expected high form. By not accepting payment, by even doing manual labor, Paul came across as less professional. He didn't look like what you expected a great Greek teacher to be. He didn't command high fees. I mean, part of us naturally associates ultimate value with monetary value. If something is free, it cannot be worth much. Sophist teachers were unashamed. Like that was a part of Sophist culture. They were unashamed about bragging about how much money they could charge for their teaching, for people to listen to them. It was a mark of pride. The higher the fee you could command, the more valuable what you had to say was. And there's all sorts of attendance circumstances that would result from Paul not charging that would make for him to be truly humbled in their eyes. Paul's clothes probably were not as nice or as pristine as the Sophists who were bringing in the big fees and who didn't have to work physically. Paul's sandals may have been a little thin. All around, Paul would not have probably looked the part of like an important Greco-Roman figure of rhetoric, of a commanding presence. Then there's just the lack of prestige that just comes with doing manual labor. And we can grasp the force of this criticism when we think in terms of our cultural's low estimation of fast food workers. There's a rhetoric in our culture that views this type of work it's for people without education. It's less than, it's a last resort. Have fun flipping burgers. You know, that's a mark of a lack of success. So in the same way, Paul not charging was chalked up to Paul can't charge because Paul's not worth much. Important teachers ordained by God don't have to be leather workers. That's less than. What the false apostles were essentially saying is, listen, guys, Paul works at McDonald's. Does that look like an anointed teacher of the Lord? Right? Like, don't you think if he was really that wise, if he was really that learned, if he was really that significant, he would be commanding high fees, he would be wearing nice clothes, he'd be spending all of his time with oodles of followers hanging on his every word. But look, he works at McDonald's. And if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize the appeal of that argument. We recognize its force. We can feel it. In our flesh, we would be embarrassed if the person we heard preach on Sunday took our order on Monday. Many pastors would feel embarrassment to have to do that. Not that long ago, I worked at a pizza restaurant. Many of you know this. And among other things, I would call out the orders numbers on a loudspeaker. And there was this nice older lady who worked with me. She was really nice. Super sweet, and one of the first times we worked together, I was calling out orders on the loudspeaker, you know, number 33 is up, and in a sweet, encouraging way, grandmotherly, she said to me, wow, you are really good at this. She was trying to encourage me, and I was so offended. I was so mad. I went home and I complained to Lexi about it, she might remember. It ruined, that compliment ruined my whole night and the next few days. I was so mad. Good at calling out orders? That's an insult. That is an insult to me. That it offended my pride. This is not what a learned teacher of God's word does. And that's a lie from Satan that I believe. Followers of Jesus should not be ashamed of simple, loving service. They should not be ashamed of humble work or humble demeanor or humble look, because Jesus wasn't. Jesus wasn't. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus gave up his right and glory and the prestige of heaven to be born lowly, poor, to work manually, to walk on dusty streets, to have no place to lay his head, all so that he can preach and teach and ultimately give his life as divine ransom for the sins of his people. One of the reasons that Paul adopted this policy with the Corinthians was surely, given the prominence of the Sophist ideas of success and importance in this particular city, was probably directly to model Jesus to them. And that's what verse 7 depicts. Like, look at the language. At the language in verse 7, it's a gospel exchange, isn't it? I made myself low to lift you up. Right? The false apostles were criticizing him for being low. They're like, look, Paul's low. That's pathetic. You shouldn't listen to a low guy. And Paul said, no. That's a gospel exchange. I made myself low to lift you up. That phraseology is not accidental. Just like Jesus made himself low to lift his people up. Just like how Jesus made himself poor to make his people rich. Also not accidental is this language of the free of charge at the end of verse 7. It's only one word in Greek, gift. Paul preached the gospel as a gift, which is, again, intentional image. Over and over, gift language is used. In fact, it's most commonly used in the New Testament to describe the free salvation that is offered in the gospel. It is a gift. I preached it to you as a gift. You could understand it as a gift. I modeled what Jesus did so that you would know him, see him, understand him a little bit better. To become lowly isn't bad. It's like Jesus. To offer the gospel as a literal gift isn't bad, because the gospel is a heavenly gift. Paul consciously chose to be like Jesus in a way that was deeply countercultural to the Corinthians. And so, to be ashamed of Paul's humble demeanor and situation and look and style is to be ashamed of Jesus, the Jesus whom Paul was imitating and to whom the Corinthians swore allegiance. And you look at verse 11. Paul's motivation was love for them, the same way Jesus' motivation for his incarnation was love for his people. The gospel gives out of love and willingly takes on lowliness to do it. None of this means we shouldn't pay pastors, as we've said, but Paul's action here is the exception to the rule. But together, the first and second criticism, the criticism about Paul's preaching form, the criticism about how he just looked kind of pathetic, worked in manual labor because he didn't charge, probably couldn't charge, pathetic Paul. These two criticisms taken together, they do give us a sort of general criteria for evaluating those who claim the name of Christ, particularly ministers. Do they, in their ministry, put the person and work of Jesus in the center? Or do they major on temporary cultural forms of style or success or professionalism, whatever those may be? What is their ministry about? All sorts of things. Is it about homeschooling? Is it about social reform? Is it about Western high culture? Is it about a particularly hip subculture? Or is it about Jesus? Is it about the cross? And it also works out to be a good diagnostic question to ask of our own hearts as we test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Always help us see whether we're being faithful to the real Jesus, or see if we're starting in our hearts to be led astray. If we need to hear these warnings in 2 Corinthians, we can ask ourselves, what is our Christian life about? What is our life together as Grace Covenant Baptist Church about? What is our lives as individual Christians about? We must not marry the gospel to cultural forms of professionalism, decorum, coolness, style, success, whatever they may be. Right? This applies to the pastor who thinks you have to wear skinny jeans, have really high-tech media, and have thousands of attendees to be relevant. It applies to the pastor who thinks you've got to have a big beard and smoke cigars to be cool. And it applies to the pastor who thinks you have to be clean-shaven with a finely pressed suit to be godly. If the Bible doesn't put something at the center of the gospel, be very, very careful before that becomes a sticking point in church life. In his incarnation, Jesus was concerned with his mission to fulfill the Old Testament promises, to die for his people's sins, to rise again so that his people would rise again too. Jesus, in his exaltation, now, today, present, right now, he is interceding at the right hand of the Father for his people. He's concerned with gifting them faith, for them to believe and persevere in believing, to weather all their trials so they might live forever. If that Jesus is our Lord, then our life together should prioritize teaching that gospel. So let's pray as a church that we do not get distracted by and become great discerners of form. Instead, let us grow as discerners of truth, that we might say with Paul, the truth of Christ is in me. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the truths of the gospel, and we do ask that those would be embodied in us as individual believers, as family units, and as a church family, that our life together as a church would be marked by Jesus, his cross, his person, the significance of his person as revealed in your word, and that even as we participate in cultural forms, we know it's unavoidable, but even as we participate, that we would never confuse the two, that we would never confuse the external for the gospel, that we would always ever, in all our dealings with each other and all our dealings with the outside world, keep the cross, the hope and message of resurrection, forgiveness of sins, as the main thing. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.